Maybe we can begin by looking at in our Bibles. Maybe if you haven't already turned to this chapter, we'd encourage you to do so. John 15, and we're just going to be reading a few of the verses that go along with the passage today. So John chapter 15, by way of introduction, Bible Fellowship has been speaking about the I Ams of John. Of course, these are titles that the Lord Jesus gives of Himself. He calls Himself the bread of life. And we all know that bread is a universal substance of nutrition. You can't go into any society where you don't find some form of bread. And this reminds us that Jesus, of course, was universal. Not just for one little tiny nation there over in the Mediterranean, but He was for all the world. And of course, He also said of Himself that I am the light of the world. He spoke actually at this occasion, some of us would know this time as Hanukkah. It was the Feast of Dedication. It was the time when they gathered together and He called Himself the light of the world, the light in the midst of darkness. And of course, it reminds us that He can be, if He is not already, your light. Called Himself the door. Not only the door to the entrance, but the entrance itself to the sheepfold. And we are reminded again that not only is He the door, but He is the good shepherd. The good shepherd who wants to lead us. And we discover as believers that when we get away from the Lord, or we go ahead of the Lord, or we fall behind the Lord, that's when we get into trouble as believers. We need to stick close to Him, for He is the good shepherd. The good shepherd's primary function, of course, is to minister to the needs of the sheep. Isn't it amazing that we have the God of this universe, the all-powerful, almighty, who takes time out for you and me? Now, yesterday I was working on a guitar and a string broke, and I was thinking, oh man, that's pretty powerful stuff. It doesn't work very good without that one string. So I got out another string and proceeded to pass it through the back of the guitar. Try as I might, it wouldn't go through. It wouldn't come through the right direction. Tried and tried and tried, and all of a sudden, hey, wait a minute. Isn't it the time for prayer about a guitar string? And then no sooner had I said, Lord, please help that little guitar string find its right track through, and bang, it was right through. You know, God doesn't disparage of us and say, oh, that's a silly prayer. You know, the nut doesn't want to go on the lug. It's cross-threading. How many mechanics know how many times they prayed about that one? You know, or the times when you're just struggling with getting that piece of thread right through the eye of the needle and you just can't get it. And you say, well, wait a minute, maybe I should pray here. I'm the good shepherd. He wants us to pray at all times. And of course, He is the resurrection and the life. And it's in John chapter 11 we discover that that passage is very full of meaning, because He not only proclaims power and resurrection, but He is the resurrection. All too often we think He dispenses power, and indeed He does, but He is the power. He is the life. And then of course we have that passage that was preached on earlier, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And what a powerful passage that is. Spoken to give hope in the midst of great suffering. And then, of course, the passage we're looking at today, I am the vine. I am the vine. And it says it in this way, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. And if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what you will, what you desire, and it shall be done for you. The passage, I am the true vine, and my Father the vine dresser. He makes a point of saying, I am the authentic vine, the actual vine, the absolute vine. Why did he do that? Let's remember in context. This Bible that you hold in your hand, so divided into chapters and verses weren't in the original manuscripts. The chapters and verses have been added by those who've translated them. And there's nothing wrong with that. But oftentimes we pick a chapter and we read it and we just read it as if it's a plunked piece of manuscript, a plunked letter from God. But he wants us to read it in context. And as you know, chapter 15 fits in following chapter 13 and 14. The context is very important. Jesus had gone to them and washed their feet as he bent down, stooping over, laying aside his garments and washing their stinky feet. And then he says to them, "And if I, your master, have so done, you do this to one another. I've set you an example." And then he goes on to have the Lord's Supper, the Passover feast, the Lord's Supper. And then, of course, it gets a little bit dicey because he says, "And one of you will betray me." And they're all looking at each other. It's a time of struggle, intensity. And then he goes on to say, not only that, but Peter, you will deny me. Now, there's both good news and bad news in that statement from Peter to Peter. Peter could have said, "Well, at least I'm not going to betray him. I'm just denying him." But that was the good news. The bad news was that he would deny the Lord Jesus. The context then, at the end of chapter 14, in verse 31, he says, "Arise, let us be going." And they leave the house from the Last Supper. They walk down the staircase, out into the streets of the night. The full moon is casting its brilliant light upon the... How do we know it was a full moon? It was the Passover. It's always on a full moon. And as they walk through the city of Jerusalem, they pass by the gates. And they pass by that beautiful working of the temple. And on the doors of the temple, there was that humongous vine engraved into the doors. And it's perhaps at that spot that Jesus says, "And I am the true vine. I am the real vine." You look at that temple? Yes, it's an approach by sacrifice to God. But here's the real sacrifice. I am the true vine. Of course, the vineyard in Israel was in the Old Testament. You have three primary passages where you discover that Israel called themselves God's vineyard, God's vine. In Isaiah chapter 5, when you read that whole chapter, it's pretty exhaustive. It says, "Let me sing a song of my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up. He cleared its stones. He planted it with choicest of vine. He built a tower in its midst, and he made a wine press, and he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it only brought forth wild grapes. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judea, judge between me and my vineyard." And then he goes on to say in the latter part of the verses, "The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." We don't have to guess at the interpretation. It's given to us. "The men of Judah are his pleasant plant." But unfortunately, that pleasant plant was rejecting the true vine, even as he spoke those very words. We find another passage in Ezekiel 15. You can look it up. But it's rather interesting. There, the prophet Ezekiel, on behalf of God, says, "What good is the wood of a vine tree? What, the vine wood is not fit for making a peg. It doesn't have any strength. It's not fit for sculpting. It's not fit for making any useful purpose but to be burned." And then, of course, in Psalm, we have the final passage, Psalm 80. And in Psalm 80, he says, "Look down. We beseech thee, O Lord of hosts, look down from heaven and see and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted and the branch that you made strong for yourself." Wow. That was powerful imagery, wasn't it? How many of you have ever attempted to grow grapes here in Northern Ontario? Well, this is my little grape experiment. Wow, such a successful grape grower I have become. That, as you can see there, is about a 3-inch or 4-inch little stalk coming up. But let me tell you how this came to be. I purchased a grape plant while we were in Nova Scotia about 4 years ago, and it looked much nicer than that. It had lovely leaves. It had lovely tiny little clusters of grapes growing on it. It was about 10 inches, about maybe a third of a meter tall. It just looked all very healthy, and so we brought it back, proceeded to transplant it into my backyard. Something happened between the next couple of weeks. It was called cutting grass. Unfortunately, that little guy got snipped with the grass. I'd forgotten where I put him and just wasn't paying attention. And all of a sudden I went, oh, did I do that? And he was gone. Grew back. Next year I made a similar mistake and it still wasn't growing very well. The third year I put a wall around it, raised it up and put more earth in a pot around it, hoping that it would grow better. Unfortunately, it did grow better, but I've learned that steel does not do well with grapes. I put a little steel trestle or trellis or whatever they're called. I put it in to support the grape, but you know that metal gets hot under heat and it gets very, very cold under the cold. And I think, well, this year I almost wondered if I hadn't killed the poor little thing, because for months there was no sign of life. And then about 3 weeks ago now, this little guy showed up, one little bud coming out to let me know that something was still happening. So we gave it some food, and yes, that's what it looked like yesterday. It's about maybe 18 inches tall now. And it's coming along pretty nicely. The only thing is I had to learn to train it. The first thing they say to you in growing grapes, I'm now reading the instructions, by the way, helps. The first thing they say is cut away all extraneous shoots that come up and just let the biggest one grow. And so this morning I had to prune this little vine. I didn't take a picture. It was heartbreaking for me to cut it away, the three other shoots, or two other shoots, or three other shoots that had come up. And so there's just the one solid shoot now. And the comment was made by my better half, why would you cut away this little vine that's had such a hard time growing? And I agreed. It was hard to do. I said to myself, you know what? I don't want to cut this away. I don't. Because it'll give nutrition, but it was only giving nutrition to the suckers, to the other parts of the plant. What really needed the nutrition was the main stalk. And you have to let it become a pencil thick. That's all you need, a pencil thick. And when it is, that little grape should produce, that little vine should produce grapes the first year. In year one. Not year seven, like most apple trees producing fruit, but year one. We'll yet to see. So we'll keep you posted on the seg of the little grapes. Nevertheless, there are some things you have to do. You have to watch that the leaves don't block the sun, so that the leaves can become so big that you literally have to cut away the leaves to prevent the vine from getting an effect on the rest of the plant. That those leaves will block it and prevent it from getting what it really needs. And sometimes you have to cut back the grapes themselves, so that the grapes will actually grow bigger. If you have too many grapes on a cluster. Now, these are all things I'm new at and learning about. And just it's been a kind of an interesting experience having this assignment. So thank you, Phil, for assigning me this. It's been a learning experience all the way around. And I appreciate that. So chapter says in verse 2, every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. This is from the King James here. And I've just got the passage in front of you so you can see the numbers beside the words. Those are the Strong's numbers. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it. I believe New King James says he prunes it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now this word, 2508, is a word that's repeated again in verse 3, except it's changed. John 15:3 says, now you are already clean. Now, you say, well, that's 25:13. No, it's actually the same word. It's the word katharos, from which we get the word catharsis in the English. We just translated that. It's actually the same word that's found in John 13 when the Lord Jesus said to the believers, the disciples, as he was washing their feet, notice, but you are clean. 25:13 kasar. Every whit, and you are also clean. 25:13 again. What is he trying to say? I think in this particular passage, there's a great debate that suggests that you can somehow leave the vine. You know, you can be on the vine, be a part of Jesus, and you can lose that relationship altogether. Let me tell you something. That's not what the passage really says at all, in my understanding. Kathar is the word from which we get catharsis. It's generally used as a cleansing or purging experience. And it was said when they were now clean. And let's use the illustration of the grapes again. You notice here on this picture, you'll see what looks to be a sheet. It's actually plastic. And the grape growers understand full well that one of the things that happens with grapes is that they droop down onto the ground. And during a heavy rainstorm, the water and the mud and the splashing of the rainstorm comes upon the fruit. And it causes molding and it causes other actions to take place that destroy the fruit. So what is it that Jesus is saying here? The farmer comes along and he lifts up the grapes and he gently washes them off so that there's no mud, dirt, bacteria, fungus, and then he lifts them up. It's interesting that the passage that we're looking at in verse 2, it says that every branch that in verse 2, let's just go back to it so we can get the exact wording because it's helpful. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. That word takes away is actually the Greek word lifts up. It's very unusual that they should translate it takes away there. And it much more fits the idea of the farmer lifting up that branch, supporting that branch. And then he goes on to say, and not only that, but it might be you are already clean. So every branch that he lifts up, he takes away, this is the King James, and he bears fruit and he prunes. The word prune is kafar, cleans, he cleanses. And so I'd like to suggest that here is the cleaning action of the Lord Jesus rather than the removal of a person from the body of Christ. Because he said earlier, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me and I give unto them eternal life and I shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. And then he goes on to say that they will not be plucked out of my hand and I and my Father are one. And so to be consistent with what he said earlier, I think that this passage can be understood in this fashion. But verse 6 makes it very clear that lest we think we can do something for God to produce fruit, he makes it very clear in verse 6, without me, you can do zero. Zip. Nada. Nothing. We constantly, every day, have to discover that that's the truth, don't we, as believers? That we need him, as the songwriter said, every hour. Every hour I need you. And if we want to produce fruit, what are the types of fruit that can come out of the life, of the new life of faith? Well, first of all, there's the new character. When you are born again, a person coming to faith in Christ is immediately given a new heart, a new life, a new connection with God, a new power. There is immediate new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has done away with and the new has come. It's wonderful. We have new character. We have the character of Christ. And just like as we would look at a stamp of or a coin, we would see the image of that monarch or that person on that coin. That was the illustration the Lord used when he said, you render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but to God the things that are God's. You are made in God's image. You've had his stamp put upon you. And we who are by faith his children, have had that experience. We have a new character. We've been given the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 and 23, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance, self-control, kindness. These are things that the Spirit of God works out in our lives, a new character. But not only that, he gives us the fruit of winning others for Jesus. New believers long to live and see others brought into that new relationship. It's exciting. You pass from death to life, and you want every person you meet to come to know that one who is the life. And it's a challenge, isn't it? Because there's a lot of people walking through life who have no interest in the things of God. And it's only the Lord. I love what Sam Dalton used to say. I do presentations. I'm not into sales. We cannot make one convert for Jesus Christ. That concept. How many converts have you made for Jesus? I can say truthfully, I've never made a convert for Jesus. And neither has Billy Graham. And neither has any evangelist. It's the Holy Spirit who makes the converts for Jesus. When He comes, He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And He's the one. And don't you ever have the audacity to say that you have made something for Jesus when He is the one that receives all the glory. My glory I will not share with another, He says. And we all too often are like scalpers, you know, like we put a little niche in our Bible. Oh, another one for Jesus. You know, I can tell my friends that I won one more. You didn't win them at all. Paul would say, some planted. I planted, he said. Paulus watered, and God gives the increase. But he does say that is one of the fruits of the Spirit. One of the fruits of the life that is lived in abiding with Him. Winning others for Jesus. Lift up your eyes. What was the context of this? John chapter 4. Very quickly, John chapter 4, he's telling the disciples, I have meat to eat you know not of. I have substance to eat that you know not of, because this person, look, these people are coming. They're coming to me. Lift up your eyes. They're white unto the harvest. Other fruits that you can have as a result of abiding in Him, remaining in Him. By the way, what do you need to do to abide in Jesus? Just hang in there. That's all. You know, is it a good day? Hang in there. Is it a bad day? Hang in there. Is it a day you don't want to get up? Just hang in there and get up. Get going. What do you need to do for Jesus? Just be in His presence, hanging in there. And let Him bring out the fruit. The fruit of holiness. Have your fruit unto holiness. We are to be a holy people. Now, there's a concept of holiness that's totally unbiblical. I love what was shared. Ken and I were talking about different people, and he was talking about a gentleman who went down into the Mississippi area to settle in a black neighborhood. And he was determined to do what he could to love out and live out the life of Jesus. Went into this school, and he was making a presentation. He noticed the art teacher hadn't come out to the presentation, and went and visited her, and she said, I don't want to talk to you. I don't want to talk to you. I don't want to have anything to do with you. You shouldn't have been here. And he said, well, I was invited here, and I don't have any restrictions about what I say. And surely, but do you need anything? No, I don't need anything. He went away, prayed about it, prayed long and hard, went out and bought $1,000 worth of art supplies of his own money. This art teacher was in need of pencils and crayons and supplies and artwork, and he went out there and he bought all this, and then he brought to her also a series of books that his father, who was into art, had given to him. And he brought this to the woman and knocked on her door and said, these are for you. And she looked at him, and her eyes just filled up with tears. And he was loving his enemy. She said, why are you doing this? I said, because I want to show you the love of God. You know what that woman did? She turned, and as he was leaving, she followed him, and she said, this man is a man of God. This man is a man of God. Fruit of holiness. Fruit of personal giving. 1 Corinthians 9:7. When we give both of our time and of our talents and of our efforts and of our funds. And certainly there's the fruit of personal giving that should be in our lives. The fruit of helping practically. You know, not everyone has the ability, nor the interest, nor the desire. And I'm so glad that we're all different. God loves diversity. He hates division. Let me repeat it. God loves diversity, but He hates division. Everyone's gift is different, but He loves each one of us contributing together in the truth of the gospel. Of course, there's another aspect of our changed character. The fruit of our lips in giving thanks to His name. I'm sure glad none of you look like this person here. But nevertheless, let's make sure that it's really giving thanks to His name when we sing, when we give out a song, when we lift up our voices. May it be not just lifting up our voices, but lifting up our hearts to the Lord. I'm reminded of the little girl who was very excited about receiving a gift. And she started tearing off the wrappings of the gift. And as she tore off the wrappings of the gift, she tore it really fast and was looking at this gift and was so mesmerized. And the mom said, "Wait a minute, you got to say thanks." And without even looking up, she said, oh yeah, thanks. And went back to it. You see, that's sometimes the way we say thanks to God. We don't say it with the whole heart, the whole of our soul. And finally, the fruit of righteous living. That's the seventh fruit that comes. That's the one. Those are seven aspects of the consequences of abiding in Christ. It's not mystical. It's not Christian yoga. It's not sitting there mantraville, you know, meditating on the world so we suddenly become super silly. And no. We're talking about practical, everyday, get on your knees actions. This guy, by the way, he's planting some material. I think he's probably working on doing some weeding or maybe even transplanting some plants, but he's got to get it down there and get in the dirt. And sometimes as a believer, that's what we have to do when we're called to serve. That's one of the fruits. We're going to very quickly look at the other fruits. Consequence, second consequence, verse 7. Just ask whatever you desire and it shall be done for you. Wow! What a powerful verse, isn't that? Just ask anything you desire. That's what he said to his disciples. He's saying it to you today. What do you desire? What do I desire? We ought to desire what God desires if we're truly born again. We want to go with Him. We want to go where He wants to go. We want to see what He wants to see. We've been praying for revival. We've been praying for revival. A number of us have been praying for revival. We believe God's going to hear and answer that prayer. And God's going to bring about that revival here, right here in this church. And second, the third consequence, we've got fruit. We've got answered prayer. Now we have the love of God. The love of God. Pretty powerful when you have the love of God. Pretty powerful when you have the God of love. Let me share with you what was said to John Knox. John Knox, by the way, I understand, is the one who brought a revival to Scotland and brought about the Presbyterian revival in the Scottish land. And he prayed, "Lord, give me Scotland or I die." But what many people do not know is what Knox wrote concerning the answer to that prayer. Because the Lord responded to his heart these words, "You first die, and then I'll give you Scotland." We pray, "May this relationship work, or I'm going to die." Maybe we ought to pray, "Die first, and then the relationship will work." Maybe we need to pray more about letting go of self and letting the Savior have us completely. John Knox, quite a story behind him. He showed a lot of love in his life. We're called to be carers of that love, bearers of that love of Christ. May you and I be such. And then, fourth consequence, the joy of God. Some Christians look like they've been weaned on a dill pickle. You walk around them, they got this frown on their face. They got this scowl, it's constant, they're looking down when they should be looking up. Where's the joy of the Lord? Now, you can't manufacture it. Let me tell you something. God's joy cannot be manufactured. You can't bubble around and, I can smile, I'm joyful. Doesn't work. Because God knows your heart, and so does everybody else, really. So what do you need to do if you don't have the joy? Get back to Jesus. What does it say? J-O-Y, Jesus, others, yourself, in that order. When you put in the right order, get back to Jesus, you have the joy. And then finally, the fifth consequence, intimacy with God. He says, all these things I've heard from the Father and I've declared to you. Isn't it wonderful that we have the God who has given us the whole picture? You know, I don't understand Revelation. I'll be quite frank with you. I love it. I love reading all those symbols and mysterious identifications and all the rest. Prophecy is befuddling for most of us. But He gave it. And one day it's all going to make a lot of sense. But there's not just the plan. It's the individual plan that He's given you and me. He's given us the plan. He's given us the point of all our passion for Him. But He wants to be intimate with us. How intimate are you? In Genesis 18, Abraham was called a friend of God by James, in James chapter 2. And one aspect of friendship is intimacy. You tell them your secrets, they tell you their secrets, and you don't harm one another for knowing the secrets. And intimacy is something that God speaks to Abraham and says to him, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? And what is he about to do? He's about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, what is Abraham's response to that? He hears about this. And what does he do? Does he get out and put a picket line and says, go destroy them, God? You are out of touch with God and you need to be destroyed. And gets a group of people down to the gates of Sodom and puts up his signs. Go, God, go. You're going to get destroyed. No, he doesn't. He starts interceding. He starts praying. He starts asking God to deliver these people. We talk about homosexuality as a sin, and it is. But so is adultery. So is coveting. So is living for the world. So is theft. So there are sins. And God sees sin differently than we see sin. We all need to be redeemed. We all need to come to the cross. And so intimacy is that which the Lord gives to you and I as a consequence of abiding. But perhaps you're here today and you say, I'm just not intimate with God. I'm not even alive. I don't even know what's going on here. Well, I love John 10:10. I am come that they might have life. And I love what Mark Lowry says. What is life? It's a series of ups and downs. So what is the abundant life? It's a series of ups and downs, of the abundant ups and downs. But He's come to give us abundance. Do you have that life? The plan of the cross. How could we not talk about that in John chapter 15? Because you can't have fruit if you don't know the one who produces the fruit, if you're not a part of the vine. And the Lord Jesus built us a bridge. A bridge that we could trust, that we could enjoy, that we could live on and put our faith on. And that bridge is a narrow bridge. Unfortunately, there's no way you can say it otherwise. Broad is the road and wide is the road that leads to destruction, and many there be that find it, but narrow is the road that leads to eternal life. And that bridge is the bridge of the cross. And that's why the cross is upheld. Have you embraced the cross of Jesus? Have you trusted in Him? Have you surrendered your life to Him? He is able. He is fully able to take you all the way through life. And so a few verses by way of conclusion. In John 3, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, and the wrath of God abides on him. But most assuredly I say, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life. He shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. And most assuredly, John 6:47, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. May you who know the Lord Jesus abide in him. May you who do not know the Lord Jesus come to him that you might have his life, his forgiveness, and his great goodness to accompany you all your way. There was a story told of Napoleon talking to a group of his high-ranking officers. His horse standing nearby was spooked and bolted. And a quick-thinking private observing the scene and the runaway, ran after it and captured the horse of Napoleon. And he brought it back to Napoleon. "Well done, Captain," said Napoleon to the private. Well, the private's eyes got as big as saucers. "Yes, sir," he said. And do you know what this man immediately did? He went to the supply tent and got himself a captain's uniform. He moved into the captain's quarters. He never said, "I don't deserve it. I should have worked my way up through the ranks. I need to earn this." No, he just said, "Yes, sir." Why do I tell this story? Because some of us live like paupers. Some of us live like paupers when we ought to be living like princes in the Lord. May you go away from this place today assured as you walk for Him. Let's call the music team forward, and they'll finish us off with a hymn.